Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I invite you to stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word. Today, hear these words from the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. Now at the festival, Pilate used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again. Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the King of the Jews? They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. May God bless the reading and hearing of the word. You may be seated.
It was just after midnight on that Thursday night, Friday morning, when the guards from the temple police, came being led by Judas Iscariot, carrying their torches and their clubs. They were led through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they arrested Jesus after Judas had identified him with a kiss. The disciples fled for fear. Jesus, bound hand and foot, is taken by the temple police, back through the Kidron Valley, up Mount Zion, to the high priest Caiaphas' house, his palace, where the Sanhedrin had been hastily pulled together that night for this trial by night. Jesus stood before them, the 70 religious leaders, the top religious authorities for the people of Israel. And the high priest asked him this question, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" The question they'd been longing to hear Jesus publicly answer, in which he had avoided up to this point. And he finally looked at them and he said, "I am the Messiah." And the high priest said, "There's no need for any more of a trial here. This man has committed blasphemy. What say ye?" And the Sanhedrin said, "He deserves to die." They slapped him, they spit upon him, and they held him over until morning. And at 6 a.m., he was taken, again bound hand and foot, across from the Mount of Zion, over into what was then the new city of Jerusalem, to the Antonia Fortress, the governor's palace on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And it was there he was brought before Pontius Pilate. Now, there weren't very many people in the streets at this time. It was too early, and that was their intention, to get him there before the crowds of people who'd been hanging on his every word had a chance to see and hear and understand what was happening. And so he stands before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, very early in the morning. The only crowd that was there was gathered, no doubt, by personal invitation of the Sanhedrin. They were all people who had something to say about Jesus that was not positive. Now, Pontius Pilate asks, "Why is this man brought before me?" And they say, "He's brought before you because he's leading an insurrection. He claims to be a king, for that's what a Messiah is. A Messiah is an anointed one set aside to be king." Now, we've been learning over the last few weeks that Jesus is the king. The Gospels are very clear. He's the king coming to Jerusalem, coming to his palace, which is the temple. But the questions that we've learned we're supposed to ask when we read the Gospels are, first, what kind of king is he? And what kind of kingdom does he usher in? And what does he expect of his subjects? Pontius Pilate takes Jesus into his palace, into the place where he casts judgment, and he asks him this question: tell me, what do you say to these charges? Now, you have to understand, they were waiting for Jesus to say that he was the Messiah, because this was the perfect charge to bring him before Pontius Pilate. You see, if someone claimed to be king over against the authority of Rome and Caesar, they'd be crucified. That was the punishment for leading an insurrection against Rome. But as Pilate begins to examine Jesus, what he finds is a man who has told the people to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. To when the Roman soldier commands that they carry his pack for a mile, which was the legal limit required by law, he told them to carry it a second mile, to turn the other cheek when struck, and to love their enemies. As far as Pilate can see, there were more Jews needed like this, not less. And so he goes back before the Sanhedrin. He says, I find no case against this man, no reason to crucify him. And they say, if you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar's, because this man has claimed to be a king over against the authority of your Lord, the King of Kings, Caesar. Pilate takes him in once more. He begins to examine him further. Now, Pilate is troubled. Pilate's never troubled about crucifying Jews. It's really not a problem for him. He's done it many times before. But he's troubled because his wife, the second century Christians tell us her name is Procula. Matthew's gospel doesn't mention her name. But his wife had sent him word that she'd had a dream about him in the night and that he was an innocent man and he was to have nothing to do with him. And so because of the courage of his wife, a first century Esther, who spoke to a powerful husband and commanded him and really demanded that he not do something he was inclined to do, because of his wife, he's trying to find a way to let Pilate go. Let's pause there for a moment and recognize that that's part of our role as husbands and wives, if you're married, is to give courage to and to challenge your spouse to really hear and understand what God is saying, what God wants to do. It takes a courageous wife sometimes to help a husband do the right thing and not the wrong thing. And Pilate almost set Jesus free because of the testimony of his wife. In the second century, she was considered a saint. The Eastern Orthodox Church actually marks a day every year to remember Procula, the wife of Pontius Pilate. So Pilate continues to find a way to release Jesus. He goes back out to the crowd that's gathered there, thinking that perhaps they're the crowd who had been following Jesus all week. He says to them, now you understand, I have a custom every year at the Passover. And this was the day the Passover was to begin that night. It was the day of preparation. He says, you know I have a custom. I release one political prisoner a year. I'll give you a choice. And he thought he'd make this easy on them. He said, I'll give you the choice between Jesus Barabbas. Matthew's gospel tells us his name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He'd led a rebellion, but he was more than that. He was a bandit, he was a thief, he was a murderer. He was the kind of person people were afraid of and didn't care much for. So, I'll set free Jesus Barabbas, or I'll set free Jesus of Nazareth, who had associated with sinners and tax collectors, who'd opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, who had healed the sick, and who had called the people to love God radically and to love their neighbors they love themselves. I give you the choice, Jesus Barabbas, Jesus of Nazareth. Which of these two would-be kings would you have me release to you? But what Pilate didn't know is that these were hand-selected, this crowd. They were stirred up by the religious authorities, and so you know who they demanded. They demanded Barabbas. Now, this is an interesting sermon all by itself if you think about just this moment of decision, because they had to decide which kind of kingly figure they would follow. Would they follow the king who would deliver with the sword, who really had very few ethics and wasn't so concerned about who got hurt in the process, but his concern was no taxes, strong military might, drive out the Romans? Or would the crowd choose Jesus, who said, we love our enemies, and we pay our taxes when they're due, and we live sacrificially as servants? Well, who do people always choose? I mean, the history of the human race tells us that again and again we choose the one who will bring strength through the sword and lower our taxes. Well, not always, but a lot of the times we do that. And so it was they demanded Barabbas. Now, you remember, we've already talked about this. 40 years after Jesus' death, a rebellion would be led by Jews like Barabbas, and a million Jews would be killed by the Romans as the rebellion was crushed. The temple would be destroyed. 65 years after that, a man named Bar Kokhba would lead another rebellion against the Romans, and the Jews would be dispelled, actually completely forbidden from coming to the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was renamed. A temple to Jupiter was built on the Temple Mount, and several hundred thousand more Jews would be killed. Which would you choose if you were standing there in the crowd that day? All right, so now Pilate is backed into a corner, and he has one more idea left, according to John's gospel, and that is that maybe he'll send Jesus to be tortured, and if Jesus is tortured and he comes back out, perhaps he could garner the sympathy of the people. Maybe they would say, you know, that's enough. We've seen him beaten to a pulp, that's enough. And so Pilate commands the guard to take him inside the praetorium, and they begin to beat him. They do what they love to do, to take some helpless Jew and to humiliate him and to beat him within a breadth of his life. And so they beat him. The law in the Jewish tradition was 39 lashes. After that, you had to stop. And so let's say they beat him 39 times with the flagellum. You remember the leather whips with the bones or the pieces of metal embedded into them, so they ripped the flesh from the back. 39 times they beat him. And when they're finished, this man's disfigured before them. And then they begin to mock him. They take a crown of thorns and they place it upon his brow. They strip him of his clothes and place on his shoulder, on his bloodied shoulders, the purple robe of royalty. And then they take a reed and place it in his hand, and they begin to smack him once more in the face and say, well, some spit on him instead of smacking him, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they drag him out. Half dead, they drag him out to Pontius Pilate. Pilate sees him in the wings of the room, and I have to believe that Pilate's breath was sort of taken from him as he looks over. This is not what he had in mind. And then he signals to them, "Bring him out." And he says those words in John's gospel, "Behold the man." But there was no sympathy. There was no compassion or mercy. The first voice that was heard, "Crucify him." The second, "Crucify him," until the whole crowd begins to shout and chant, "Crucify him." Now, then come the saddest and most tragic words in Pilate's story. Knowing that Jesus was innocent, knowing that he stood in the place of justice, that this was his role to administer justice, knowing that his wife had had this dream, Mark's gospel tells us this. So Pilate, listen, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Now, it's interesting. Here's another sermon all by itself. How many times have we compromised what we knew was right, wishing to satisfy the crowd? We stood there. You may understand, you might have been standing in that crowd. Would you have stood up in the crowd and said, "No, this is not right"? I mean, Pilate was unwilling to do this, even though he stood in the place of justice. What are we willing to do and not do in order to satisfy the crowd? So people will like us, so they won't hate us, so they won't treat us the same way they're treating someone else. And I wonder if you'd been standing in the crowd that day, would you have said anything? Would you have spoken up at all against this, or would you have remained silent? And before you speak too quickly to say, "No, I would have stood up for Jesus." I mean, you have to think about the crowds just in our last century. You ever wondered about the Germans? How it was that a Christian nation supported the Holocaust, millions of people put to death? I mean, they weren't so different from us. You ever thought about how it was that in Rwanda, the Hutus murdered 10,000 Tutsis a day for 100 straight days? They weren't so different from us. What are you willing to compromise in order to satisfy the crowd? And when have you done this in the past? I mean, you're meant to see yourself in Pontius Pilate and in the crowd in the Sanhedrin. All right. Pilate wishes to satisfy the crowd, and so he sends Jesus to be crucified. Crown of thorns upon his brow, flesh torn from his back, purple robe draped across his shoulders. He's sent out to be crucified. Now, this began by taking the patibulum, which was the cross member of the cross, the horizontal member. It weighed between 75 and 100 pounds. And the victim was meant to carry his own cross to the place where he'd be crucified. Now, the crosses were not assembled. They were disassembled. One couldn't carry the entire cross. One carried this portion of it. And Jesus carried it as far as he could as a man who was nearly half dead already. He carried it a short distance. He collapsed on the ground. And then Simon of Cyrene was taken from the crowd and demanded to carry this cross the rest of the way to Golgotha. I walked the steps to Golgotha from the Antonia Fortress 2 weeks ago. It takes about 15 minutes if you're in good health and not carrying a 75 to 100-pound cross and not half dead. For Jesus, perhaps an hour. Crowd standing by now, gathering around, some weeping openly, some taunting. Frank, if you'd come and assist me. Frank Gentile built this magnificent cross for us. And when Jesus would have come to Golgotha, the cross would have been assembled by those who were used to doing this thing. This is the stipes. It was the stem of the cross. And once it was laid to the ground, the patibulum was brought to it. Ah. Thanks, friend. The patibulum was brought to it. And the cross was assembled like this. At the top of the cross, the sign which read in Latin the crime for which one was committed, in this case, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then it was time to place the body of the victim on the cross. And the nails were brought and the mallet. The crucifixion began with the hands. Actually, the wrist, the same Greek word covers both the hand and the wrist, where the spike was driven in a place that would cause excruciating pain. Excruciating, the word itself comes from the Latin for crucify. And then the other arm. And then the legs. Now, we've always been taught that the feet were crucified in the front, but I taught you several years ago that the latest archaeological evidence found or discovered really from bones that were found in Jerusalem from a man named Johanan, or John, who was crucified in the first century, demonstrate that the nails actually pierced the side of the leg and were nailed into the side of the cross so that the legs straddled the cross, and the ankle bone, the largest of them, was where the nail was placed on the side like this. And this. And then, with the victim on the cross in pain, the cross was hoisted up. And into position. Now, this cross is about the same size as the Roman cross we think Jesus was crucified on. It was not 18 or 20 feet high, at most 9 feet. So that Jesus' face, his head and face, would have been approximately here. So you have to understand that when Jesus was crucified, and he's looking down at his mother on the cross, his mother can touch him, almost reach his arms, can touch his side, can look into his eyes. He looks down upon those who are gambling for his clothing over here, and those who are passing by wagging their fingers and spitting on the ground and cursing him. And the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, he sees it all in this proximity. This, in most crosses today, you see as a foot pedestal, in which case it would have been down here. But of course, we know that the victims were crucified with their feet straddling the cross. In fact, like what you see in the drawing that I believe we have on the video screen. Naked, this victim was roped to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. But you see naked, hanging here, feet straddling the cross. So what was this? This was not for the feet. It was actually a seat that was placed there in order to tempt the victim to put himself in a position of even greater pain. You see, he could reach this and sit here and rest on it if he lowered himself and stretched like this, which would put stress on the nerve where the nail had pierced his hands. And now he couldn't breathe in this position, and so he would come down here and experience excruciating pain, and then he would pull himself up to breathe and then come back down and pull himself up. And over a period of hours, the intention was to keep him alive and to let him suffer maximum pain. Which is why Seneca said of crucifixion that if you knew you were going to be crucified, it would be better that you committed suicide. That's why Cicero said that this was extreme and ultimate punishment and the cruelest and most disgusting penalty, and why Josephus said it was the most pitiable of all deaths. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. He hung there for 6 hours before he finally spoke his last words. I think they were probably, the Gospels disagree, but I think they were probably, "It is finished." Now, having understood what physically happens on the cross, let's consider the meaning of the cross. It's clear the Gospels know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Remember, we began the sermon series actually 6 weeks ago before Lent with a sermon that focused on the journey that Jesus made. Luke tells us he set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, knowing that he would be crucified there. We remember the last week of his life, he's continually telling his disciples that he's going to die. He is in the Last Supper eating with them, and then goes out, tells them that he's going to die, goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you remember he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Do you understand why he's praying this now? "Father, let this cup pass from me. Surely there's another way. Yet not my will, but thine be done." The question we're meant to ask is why? Why is Jesus intent on going to Jerusalem to suffer in this way? Why is this part of God's plan that he would suffer in this way? It is confusing and perplexing to some of us. What does this cross mean? And for some, it's very simple. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's good enough for you. And praise God for that. But for some of us, we've wrestled with this over and over again. How does this make sense? Exactly how does Jesus suffering a torturous death bring about my salvation and forgiveness? Why does God need this? Can God not forgive my sins without Jesus dying on the cross? And part of what creates a struggle for us, I mean, I struggled with this in seminary. I wrote a 35-page paper trying to work on this and work out the theology of it. And part of the struggle for us is the way it's often talked about by some Christians, where this is just talked about as a transaction. It's like a business deal. It's like some kind of economic transaction in which the sum total of human sin equals X, and Jesus' righteousness equals Y, and Y is greater than X, and so Jesus cancels out human sin, and so anyone who takes advantage of what he's done on the cross then has complete forgiveness and justification, is made right with God. But when we start looking at it that way and then you start asking a lot of questions about it, it just gets confusing for some people who are thoughtful people, really just ask lots of questions. For me, if you're one of those people who's ever sort of wrestled with that and tried to figure that out, for me it was very helpful when I moved away from understanding it as a simple transaction. There's a lot of truth to the transaction idea. But when I moved away from this being a simple transaction and understood the cross differently. And what I began to understand about the cross really goes back to something we find in the Old Testament. When God wanted to speak to the prophets, he called prophets, but often he called them to preach the message not with words but by action. So he called Isaiah to walk around Israel naked for 3 years as a way of preaching to the people in such a stark and dramatic fashion that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians would be carried away by the Babylonians naked with nothing on their backs. They never forgot the message. Jeremiah was asked by God to prepare a yoke that was used for oxen and to wear it around his neck for a period of time to proclaim to the people, to show them in this dramatic message that they would become subject to the Babylonians, and so not to resist. This was part of God's plan. They never forgot that. Hosea, in perhaps the most dramatic example, Hosea was asked by God to go marry a prostitute and to have children with her, and when she ran away and went back into prostitution, to take her back, to buy her back again as his wife. And all of that was a sermon that Hosea was preaching in his life as if to say, God is like Hosea and Israel was like the prostitute who prostituted herself with other gods, and then even after God had redeemed her, she went back out and did it again. Now, John's Gospel tells us, it begins with these words, in the beginning was the Word. That is God's desire to reveal himself, to communicate his character and his nature to us, and what it means to be authentically human, and his will for humankind and the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. That is, God had a sermon to preach, and when it came time to preach that sermon, he didn't call a prophet. Instead, he wrapped it in human flesh. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, in human flesh to preach this Word. And this sermon was preached by Jesus through his whole life. So in his teachings, in his life, he's preaching this message. Not just what he teaches, but the way he lives. The messenger is the message. But the most powerful sermon Jesus ever preaches is in his suffering and his death on the cross. This is his most glorious moment. He's trying to reach you. He's trying to speak to you. God is saying something to you through the cross. It's not just a transaction. It's a moment where God is preaching, speaking. It's like a divine sculpture, a living sculpture. If you look at a fine work of art, you look at it and it's meant to touch your heart. It's meant to move you. And you might see something different every time you look at it. And in the same way, sermons. When I preach, I know that I get notes from some of you and you'll say, oh, Pastor Adam, this, what you said in the sermon here just really moved me. It's like, I don't even remember saying that. Or here, and 20 different people will hear 20 different things in the same sermon. When people look at the cross and they hear the message of the cross, that's not just one message they hear. They're hearing lots of different things. God speaks in different ways through the cross at different times in our lives. So that Paul uses all kinds of metaphors for the cross, and so do the other disciples. For Paul, it's about atonement, but it's also about justification, reconciliation, redemption. For John, it's a description of God's great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's also an example of Jesus' servanthood. And it is for him a picture of the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but also the atoning sacrifice of Yom Kippur. It's all of these things wrapped into one. Now, when I look at the cross, what I recognize, there have been thousands of volumes written on what it means. I don't have to summarize it in just a trite phrase or a simple transaction. It goes much deeper than that. It's God speaking. Now, if you press the transaction too far, you press any one metaphor of the cross too far, you begin to have questions. But when you allow it to come and sweep over you, you begin to hear what God is saying. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you tonight that I can summarize in just a couple of easy points what the cross means, but I will tell you that it is at least a three-point sermon. And in that three-point sermon, there are these three things at least that I see. And I will tell you, you should spend the rest of your life exploring and meditating upon the cross and hearing how God speaks to you through it. But if you hear nothing else, you've got to hear these three things. And if I were a docent in an art gallery showing you the sculpture, I would say, now, you should look at it and see what it means for you, but at least understand these three basic things. The first thing I see when I look at the cross is God's indictment upon humanity. God is holding up a mirror to us, to me. To you. He's holding up a mirror and he's saying, look at yourselves, okay? Look at yourselves. You look at the cross, and what you see on the cross, you see the most religious people on the face of the planet in the first century. God's high priest and the Sanhedrin. They belonged to God, serving God, but they didn't see God when he walked among them. They were blind. Not only that, but these people should have known better because of their own jealousies and insecurities and fears, chose to have this man crucified. What kind of religious people do that? But it's a picture of how religion goes bad sometimes and what happens in the hearts of human beings, even the most religious of us. It's a portrait for me, a mirror for me to see my own brokenness. When have I wrestled with cowardice as the crowd did or as Pontius Pilate did, or jealousy or envy or pride or anger or hate? Because when I look at the cross, I see all of those things in myself. The cross is a reminder there's something broken in us. And that's the entire biblical witness, starting with Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit and Cain killing his brother Abel and Noah's generation all committing that violent acts against one another. So God feels the need to wipe out the race, the entire human experiment with a flood, but decides to give them one more chance through Noah and his family. But it didn't really make a difference. It's the Israelites who are constantly going astray and prostituting themselves with other gods. It's us. And so the cross is first a reminder for me of my brokenness, my human condition, and my need, our need for saving. When I look at the cross, and I look at our world, I recognize there are even sins I'm participating in. I don't even know how I participate in them. I just know I'm responsible somehow. I mean, the fact that tens of thousands of people go to bed every night and they don't wake up because they're hungry. And I'm constantly trying to figure out how to lose weight. The fact that in our world in the last 100 years, we've killed more people in wars than any other period in human history, even though we consider ourselves so advanced, I participate in all of that. And so the cross is first to remind me there's something, a reminder to me, there's something not quite right. It needs to be fixed. Now, the second thing I see in the cross, the second point of the sermon Jesus is preaching so powerfully on the cross, has to do with God's response to that. I love science fiction. And in science fiction, you know, there's this one sort of genre of sci-fi where the aliens are monitoring our communications here on Earth. They're watching our television programs. They're seeing what's going on the internet and what's happening around the world. And here's what the aliens decide. You know what? The human race, they're a blight to the universe. They're dangerous. They're sick. They're broken. They're like a disease, and they have to be wiped out. I mean, you've seen alien movies like this, right, where the aliens come to wipe us all out because of what they see in us. God looked at us and saw all of the things that are broken in us, and God's response wasn't to wipe us out, it was to try to fix us. It was to try to redeem us and save us and heal us and to change us from the inside out. And so the cross is a sign of God's action on our behalf, His desire to make us right with Him, His desire to demonstrate grace to us even though we don't deserve it, His desire to change our hearts from the inside out, His desire to overwhelm us with love so that we might live differently in the future than we did in the past when we look at the cross. It's a sign of His love, so that John says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. When we look at the cross, we remember God loves me. And someone paid a price for my salvation. Someone paid a price to show me the depth of my sin and the magnificent grace of God. I've been to Washington, D.C. on several occasions, and each time I've been there, I've had a chance to stop by the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. And you'll always see people there who have a piece of paper and a pencil, and they're etching the name of someone who is a friend or a family member. And some years ago, Bill Hybels told the story of watching an interview with one of these guys who was etching this name, and the reporter was standing there and said, you know, whose name and what did this mean? And the man turned around, tears welling up in his eyes, and he said, this was my buddy. And he risked his life to save me. He didn't walk away from Vietnam. He died saving me, and I'm here. And I can never repay that debt, and I can never forget that this man gave his life for me. That's what you're meant to feel and experience in the sermon from the cross, is this man gave his life for me. I can't be the same. And the grace that I take advantage of when I ask God to forgive me came at a great price. I can't forget the price. And by remembering the price, perhaps I'll take more seriously in the future how I live. This is the second message of the cross. Jesus, I think, was meditating upon these words from Isaiah chapter 53 as he was carrying that cross. Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before, said he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, this isn't so much a transaction. This is a message. It's an idea that's meant to seize your soul, to change you from the inside out, to lead you to live a life differently in the future than you've lived in the past. Now, finally, the cross is a sign of God's radical kingdom, where the meek and the peacemakers and those willing to suffer inherit the earth. It is a kingdom where enemies are loved, where mercy is dispensed even to those who are undeserving, where all people do justice and love kindness and walk humbly before God. Jesus chooses to wage war in his coming. As a king, he's waging a battle against evil, against hypocrisy, against religiosity, against a host of things, even against the Roman Empire. But he doesn't wage that war with a sword. He wages it with sacrificial love and with a cross. And what I find amazing is after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire, first among the lower stratas of society, the slaves and the working class people, and then among the upper classes. And so finally, by the 4th century, Jesus did conquer the Roman Empire. What the Jews couldn't do with the sword, Jesus did with the cross. People jettisoned their old faith with the old gods, and they began to follow a crucified God, a crucified Messiah who loved them so much that he gave his life for them, and they began to follow him. They did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do, and that is to take up their cross daily, deny themselves, and to follow him. And the world began to change. By the 4th century, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was transformed from the inside out by a man who suffered and died on a cross. It takes far more strength to love in the face of hate, to show mercy in the face of injustice, than it does to crush your enemy with might. For some, this mercy is a sign of weakness, but Christians recognize it as a sign of strength and as the call of their master. Jesus invites us to follow him, demonstrating and living sacrificial love, showing mercy and acting as servants. And in this way, the world is changed. Now, the cross is so much more than this, and you can spend the rest of your life pondering it. One thing I know, you'll go have supper tonight. You won't remember my sermon a couple days from now. But 2 billion people on this planet still remember the sermon that was preached on Calvary and are still shaped by it. My invitation for you is to be followers of the crucified Messiah, the crucified King. Now, here's the last word. This is not the end of the sermon. This is not a 3-point sermon, it's a 4-point sermon. And the conclusion, the 4th point, Jesus waits to preach until Sunday morning when the stone is rolled away. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you've seen the cross, you understand the price that was paid. I'd like to invite you right now simply to say this prayer, following me, just quietly under your breath. Thank you, Jesus, for the price that you paid to show me the truth about myself, the truth about God, and to offer me grace. Forgive my sins. Help me to follow you. As you gave your life for me, so now I give my life to you. In your holy name, amen.